Okay, well, you should be turning your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3, as I would like to continue tonight in our verse-by-verse study through this epistle of 2 Timothy. It's been a few weeks since we were in this epistle, and so tonight I'll be doing a bit of review. But the verses we're covering, verses 1 through 14, deal with apostasy and fidelity in the last days. And I have to tell you, the section of Scripture that we're covering is not the brightest and most cheery portion of Scripture. In fact, it is very dark and a bit heavy. But the Spirit of God inspired it, and He gave it to us as profitable Scripture for our edification, and thus it is necessary. And we saw in our last study that the Apostle Paul is contextually in prison in Rome awaiting execution. And he gives to Timothy truth that he is to apply after his death. And we saw that in this epistle he has so far explained that the Lord wants us to be faithful amidst affliction, as Paul was, as Timothy would face, as they both had already. And faithful then amidst apostasy. That's the main section that we're in from chapter 2:14 through chapter 4, verse 8. And we've already seen in previous study that in that section, he gives us instruction on how to respond to false teaching and teachers, namely that we are to separate from them. And then the last time, in our last study, we saw that verses 1 through 9 describe apostasy in the last days. That we are, in fact, in the last days, and these will be days of perilous times and spiritual apostasy. But now what we're going to see as well is in verses 10 through 14, fidelity by contrast in the last days. And again, just by way of review, in chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord tells us to know this. He wants us to know something, that in the last days, perilous times will come. And the word perilous there is only used two places in the New Testament, in the Greek text, this particular word. And in the other verse where it's used, it speaks of fierce demonic activity. And so it could be translated, in the last days, fierce times will come. And it certainly seems like we are in those days now. But what we see from verse 1 is that God wants all believers to know that we are living in the last days and what they will be like. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wants us to be informed, so that nothing takes us by surprise, that as dark and as bad as things get, we know that there's still light on the horizon as Jesus Christ is coming. In fact, 1 John 2 says, the true light that is coming is already shining. But things are dark, we know that. And they're going to get worse before they get better, but they will certainly get better. And we are living in the last days. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 1, that phrase, last days, is where we get the word eschatology. You've probably heard this term before. Eschatology refers to the study of last things. And it comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. So literally, the study of last things. And that's what we're doing here tonight in our study of 2 Timothy chapter 3. What will the last days be like? But I think this underscores for us as well in verse 1 here where the Lord says, I want you to know this. This underscores for us the value of Bible prophecy. It has been estimated that a quarter to a third of the Bible is prophetic in nature, with probably 16%, I heard one scholar say, being yet unfulfilled Bible prophecy. And so there's a large portion of God's Word devoted to last things. And we do well to study them. In fact, Revelation 1, verse 3, gives a specific blessing to those who would study the contents of that book. And I think the Lord, in foresight, knew that men would often denigrate the book of Revelation and neglect it. And so He offered that specific encouragement in Revelation 1, 3. But He wants us to know about the last days. Now this phrase, the last days in verse 1, and similar expressions throughout the New Testament, refer to the entirety of the church age, from Christ's first coming all the way to the rapture. And we're not going to look up all these verses again this week. We looked at several of these last week, but I would encourage you to go through these one by one and do a little study, and you will see that the last days, the last hour, the last times, etc., in the epistles are clearly referring to the age that the apostles were living in themselves, the first century church. And thus, it's in reference, this phrase, last days, to the entirety of the church age. If they were living in the last days, certainly we are as well, after 2,000 years. Excuse me. You say, well, 2,000 years is a long time to be last days. That's a long last days. Well, indeed it is. But you've got to understand that when the Lord says last days, He's looking at a whole timeline of human history and eternity. And He's saying, in essence, I have a plan for this world and humanity. And even though the church age has been very long, 2,000 years, the longest of all the dispensations, I want you to know that it's the last before my Son returns. And it's the end of the times of Gentile rule. So we are living in a last days time period, the Lord says. And I find this very encouraging because there are different religious philosophies in this world, like Eastern philosophy, that just says all of history is cyclical. You just know what's coming in the future eventually because it's already happened in the past. Do you want to know what's going to happen in the future? Just study the past. For there's nothing new under the sun. Everything just repeats itself. Good and evil, they're just in an endless struggle, a tug of war back and forth. No triumph, really, of right over wrong or good over evil. How depressing. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Rather than the Eastern philosophies of our world, the Bible says there is a last time and things are coming to a conclusion. Jesus Christ is coming back, and truth and righteousness and justice and such will prevail. So how does all of this last days reference and truth relate to the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the kingdom? Well, we are in the church age right now, but we know that after some 2,000 years, at some point, there will be the rapture. And I think we're at the end of the church age, but God only knows that for sure. But at the end of the church age will be the rapture, the catching up of all believers in Jesus Christ, whether alive or whether having already been on the earth and deceased, buried now. All will be resurrected and will stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat when we get to heaven, and we'll get our eternal reward. But meanwhile, on earth will be 7 years of tribulation afterwards, the worst time in human history that the earth will ever see. But we will be rescued from that time, the New Testament says. Then we will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven at the end of that time, down to the earth to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will set up His kingdom upon the earth, the first phase or stage of which lasts 1,000 years. His kingdom is really eternal. And so that's how those things relate to the last days of the church age that we are in now. You'll also see throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the use of the phrase last days or latter times. But there, it never refers to the church age, but only to the tribulation or the kingdom. And why do you suppose that is? Because the church was an Old Testament mystery, never revealed in the Old Testament. Not until the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the church itself was church age truth revealed to God's prophets in the New Testament scriptures. So in the Old Testament, it was just truth related to Israel. And by the way, the tribulation is a time especially for Israel. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah says, namely Jacob being a synonym for Israel. It is the time of testing 7 years for Daniel's people, Daniel chapter 9 says, who were Israel. It is not a time for the church. And so, the tribulation is coming after the rapture, but it will not be for us, but for Israel and for the world. Now, another truth that we see pertaining to the last days is that the first century Christians believed in the imminency of the rapture, that Jesus Christ could come back for them in their lifetimes at any moment because they too were living in the last days. And again, I encourage you to look up these scripture references on your own, and you will see that the first century apostles believed that Jesus Christ could come in their lifetimes. They fully expected that. In fact, I think they'd be shocked to learn later that the church would last some 2,000 years. So if they had to be ready in their lifetime, here we are 2,000 years later, when it seems like all these world events are coming together, how much more should we be ready? We should be looking for Him always. In fact, I find it one of the most exhilarating truths of Scripture that Jesus Christ could come at any moment and catch us away. That today could be the very day I see Jesus Christ face to face. Isn't that amazing? That in the blink of an eye, you could see your Savior for the very first time. By faith, yes, as you have your whole life, but now by sight as well. When our faith shall be sight, as the song says. And not only that, but think of it, dear saint. If you could see Christ today, and if there's not a long interval between the rapture and the start of the tribulation, we could be in the eternal kingdom, that kingdom that lasts forever, that will never be overthrown once it starts, could just be 7 years away. Isn't that astounding? Do you think you can hold on a little longer down here on the earth with that prospect in mind as you see how bad things are getting? As we're in another election year that's going to be turbulent probably in the United States, if it hasn't been already. Yes, that should encourage us greatly. A fourth truth we see pertaining to the last days is that the stage is presently being set in these last days for the fulfillment of events after the rapture and during the tribulation. Now, it's true that for 2,000 years of church history, the rapture could have happened at any moment. There was no stage setting necessary within the church age. Again, there's an undisclosed interval of time between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. It's not revealed in Scripture how long that will be. Perhaps over the last 2,000 years, the stage could have been set in that interval after the rapture. But what's fascinating to us is, before the rapture even happens, before the tribulation gets here, as we're still in the church age, we see the stage and the description of what things will be like in the tribulation starting to take shape and get ready right now before the curtain's even lifted. It'd be like if you came to a theater and you got there a little early and you saw the stagehands as you're seated, you know, in your seats, and you're looking up on the stage, and you see people bringing out all these props, and, you know, this guy puts a dresser in place and a window, and there's, you know, this or that, and you know that it's going to be a house, a bedroom scene as the opening act. And then the curtain closes, and then you wait for the moment the first act begins. That's kind of where we're at right now, as we see all these events in stage setting. I went over a number of these last time, and I'm not going to go into great detail with them tonight, but just by way of review, we have to look at Israel first and foremost. When they came back into their land in 1948, that marked a huge moment in history. When Jews from around the world came back to their God-given homeland, there at the center of the world where three continents come together. Unprecedented in all of human history that a nation dispersed for nearly 2,000 years would come back to its ancient homeland, the same people group with the same language, same religious belief, same ethnic heritage. But you see, this is an indication to us that God's promises are true, that He promised to Israel that you will never perish as a nation. Though generation after generation may be disciplined and spread out to the corners of the world, you will never be destroyed as a people on planet Earth. And I'm here to tell you that though the world may try and anti-Semitism may be growing like we've never seen it before, God's promises to Israel will hold true. In fact, I was visiting with a dear saint, an elderly lady who passed away within the last couple of weeks. And one of her last questions as she was, I did not know she was going to die the very next day, but in her hospital room, she clutched me by the hand and held very firmly to it and said, and she's a believer, she said, "Is it really all true about Jesus Christ, eternal salvation, the gospel story? How do we know it's really all true?" See, she had believed, and we had wonderful conversations many times prior to that. But in that last moment where I think she sensed she was dying, she just had moments where she wondered. And so I had the opportunity just to reassure her from Scripture about the truth. And one of the things I said to her was, "What about Israel?" See, she was a prophecy buff. And she knew all about Israel in terms of its history and its prophetic significance. I said, "Can you name me any other examples in history of any other ancient people group who've come back to their land like Israel has? They are living proof that we have a living God. His word is living and powerful and true, and it's coming to fulfillment." Now we know from Daniel chapter 9 that there is yet one more period of seven to be fulfilled in the 70 weeks prophecy. 69 of these periods of 7 years were already fulfilled, taking us right up to the time of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem in AD 33. And then Christ was crucified, Messiah the Prince was cut off, not for himself, but for the benefit of other people, the passage says. But there's one more week, that 70th week, that remains to be fulfilled. And that week or period of seven is 7 years, Scripture says. That's the tribulation that is coming. And we see that God is preparing the world stage and he's preparing his people Israel. It's kind of like you and I, as the church, are out on the football field and we're in the game right now. But when you look over at the sidelines and you see your backups who've been sitting on the bench the whole game, the coach has them standing and doing exercises and warming up. And you look over there, you know that they're about to come in the game. That's kind of like how it is with us as a church, and we look over at Israel there in the Middle East, and we see all that's going on there, and we say, you brought Israel back into its homeland in 1948 for a reason, most likely. I don't think God does these things frivolously, like he's just going to let Israel be dispersed again for another 2,000 years. That would be unprecedented in Israel's history. So most likely he is getting them ready for their time after the rapture. And it's been well said by others that the prophetic clock really focuses on Israel. They're like the hour hand. The city of Jerusalem is like the minute hand. And the Temple Mount area is like the second hand. And as we think of the Temple Mount area, there's a lot of buzz about Israel rebuilding its temple. There's the whole Temple Institute there in Jerusalem, led by Jews, where they are preparing for the rebuilding of their temple and then the reestablishment of animal sacrifices. And there's a lot of buzz right now about red heifers. I won't go into that again. But there are at least 3 qualified red heifers that can be sacrificed and their ashes used to purify the priests and the Temple Mount area for the rebuilding of a third temple and the institution of the Old Testament animal sacrifices again. And why do we know that this is prophetically significant? Well, because it says pertaining to the Antichrist that by the midpoint of the tribulation, he will come to the holy place, put an end and cease cessation to the offerings. So they will be going on by that point, and he will proclaim himself to be God right there at ground zero. So that has prophetic significance. And we see that going on today. For the first time in 2,000 years, you have red heifers that are qualified to be sacrificed. And there's talk that they will be sacrificed April 22nd or sometime thereafter, as that's the beginning of Jewish Passover. In addition to that, we see the coalition of Israel's adversaries forming who will come together as part of the Ezekiel 38-39 coalition of Gog and Magog against Israel. We see the three primary players involved in that forming an alliance right now, Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And again, this is historically unprecedented, but the timing of it is highly conspicuous. Then we have the convergence of other factors, such as the formation of a one-world economic system right before our eyes, the push for a one-world government, and one-world religion. And we're told in Revelation 13, verses 16 through 18, that the Antichrist, when he heads up this one-world system, will have the ability, through his false prophet, to enforce tracking of all financial transactions through a mark on the forehead or the right hand, and no one can buy or sell except they have this mark of the beast. It will be like a pledge of loyalty or worship or ownership that we belong to the beast rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, this is where the famous number 666 comes from. And for the first time in human history, there is the ability through technology to track and trace every human being with the internet of bodies that has formed, where every transaction will be digital very shortly, with central bank digital currencies now coming into the foreground very quickly, and everyone's movements can be tracked as well. That's already happening somewhat through our cell phones right now. But you have these organizations like the World Economic Forum that have become quite powerful, and they are pushing for a one-world system, a one-world integrated economy. And did you know that every year in the Middle East, in Dubai, there is the, or is it Abu Dhabi? I think it's Abu Dhabi, actually. There is the World Government Summit, where they meet every year and push more and more for a world government. These are not evangelical Christians driving this agenda by any means. This is what the world wants. And, of course, there's been the ecumenical movement for decades now, spearheaded by the Roman Catholic Church, starting with Vatican II. So there is this push. And this is all part of these last days, I believe, that we're seeing today, that 2 Timothy 3:1 talks about. And then we have a description of what people will be like in the last days. It says, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves." Self-love, narcissism, the ultimate form of idolatry. And when you turn away from God and don't understand His love for you, as Romans 1 says, when people reject the Creator, what replaces that is the ultimate idolatry of worshiping the creation rather than the Creator, and even self, as we'll see tonight. Lovers of money is the second description in verse 2. As we think of money, we all know that the secular world loves money, but did you know the religious world loves money too? How do you think the St. Peter's Basilica was built in Italy, in Rome? On the backs of thousands upon thousands of people who gave money for masses to be said, for indulgences purchased, through the false lie of forgiveness coming through the church. It was a form of deception, but also a way in which the Roman Catholic Church became immensely wealthy. And then, of course, today we have many false prophets, especially those who are part of the health and wealth prosperity movement of the charismatic movement. Just this last week, I looked up online the net worth of some of its leading figures. Did you know that Kenneth Copeland has a net worth of an estimated $750 million? That is hard to fathom. $750 million for one traveling evangelist. He has bilked people out of money for decades. Then there's Joel Osteen, who I mentioned last Sunday. His estimated net worth is over $50 million. This is very fitting with what it says in 2 Peter 2, verse 3, that they will make merchandise out of you, these license-oriented false teachers. And then it goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, not only will they be lovers of money, but boasters, braggarts. And by the way, if you're in love with yourself, you spill what you're filled with, so it's no surprise there that they're boasting in self. proud, blasphemers, unholy. And we have pride marches all over the world, even in Israel. Many pride marches going on. In fact, there's a whole month devoted now to this deviant form of sexuality that is sinful in the eyes of the Lord. And pride is actually celebrated, the very thing God says is an abomination in Proverbs 6. But going on, it also says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 3, that in the last days men will be unloving. Now, here's a rare case where I actually prefer what the old King James says in, as far as how this verse is translated. Unloving sounds very generic. The old King James says men will be without natural affection. It's a particular Greek word called ostorgos, and it's rarely used in the New Testament. But it would refer to, for example, a mom with her child not having affection for her own child. That would be very unnatural. Even an unsaved mom has affection for her own baby. But not today. Not with abortion. Not with homosexuality, deviant forms of sexuality. Not with transgenderism. I don't like the gender I was born with, so I can pick my own. Well, God decides which gender we are. Unnatural affection. And as I think of that, it breaks my heart to hear about families where that have been torn apart by this issue, where a child grows up in a home, decides one day, usually in the teenage years, that I want to switch genders. All my friends are doing this. You know, I see it popularized in society and it's being promoted. And, you know, I'll be a celebrity virtually at these pride marches and celebrations. And I'll, you know, so I want these transitioning drugs and maybe gender transitioning surgery at some point. Because I think I was born in the wrong body. So the child goes to mom or dad and says this to them. And you know what happens oftentimes? One of the parents says, that's foolish. No. You're not going to change your gender. To allow that would be child abuse. But the other parent says, no, I think it's a good idea. You can't tell them no. That child gets to pick what gender they want to be. So now mom and dad split. We see this happening all over the world. And it's all because of this unnatural affection, the unloving character of the last days. Unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. And by the way, for those who have now called good evil and evil good, Isaiah 5 verse 20, no wonder they despise what is good, because they love evil. And by the way, all of this is preparation, I believe, for the tribulation population. As one day, let's just say the rapture happens now and shortly thereafter is the tribulation, do you think that there's going to be a groundswell instantaneously of support for a antichrist just overnight? No. There's been a conditioning process that's been going on for centuries. And things have been being turned up as far as the heat. And I believe a lot of this is due to demonic influence as well. But this is what Matthew 24 and the Lord Jesus said as well would be characteristic of the tribulation time. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, could be translated iniquity, the love of many will grow cold. Notice when evil abounds, love decreases. And that's why we have in the book of Revelation chapter 9 a description of what people will be like in the tribulation. Notice it's parallel to 2 Timothy 3. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And this is just describing the spiritual hardness of heart and condition of hardness towards God. It's not saying that if they repented of all these things, they would all instantaneously be saved. We know that you get eternal life by repenting about Jesus Christ and believing the gospel. In fact, if they repented of all these things and never believed in Christ, they'd still be eternally lost. But this passage is put here to show the hardness of heart and spiritual condition of man in the tribulation, that they will love their sin. Now, going back to 2 Timothy 3, it says that in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And by the way, religion will never lose its popularity. Mankind is inherently religious, so that even when man says we don't want Christianity as the popular prevailing religion anymore, he's going to fill the void with something else. That's why even in atheistic, communistic countries that banned belief in all religion, you know what they did? They just made gods out of their leaders, built giant statues, demanded obedience and compliance to these great figures, because man is incurably religious and because Satan is running this world system. And Satan's goal is to be worshipped as God. And he's working hard to bring things to that point. And so even though the description in verses 2-4 is of great immorality, you would think that this passage is describing people who are utterly godless. But Paul says the people he's describing here are actually religious. It's part of the end times apostasy. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. I want to show you a few videos now, each fairly short, that illustrate this very point. The video I'm going to show you, or the clip I'm going to show you now, is of a church in Cincinnati, Ohio, this last February on Super Bowl Sunday, who had a Super Bowl Sunday celebration. The two pastors, husband and wife team, are dressed up in Kansas City Chiefs uniforms as well as San Francisco 49er jerseys, or jerseys, I should say, not the full uniform. And after they have come in to a booming announcer, they run up and down, you know, the aisles. There's these smoke machines where they kind of break through the smoke like they're being introduced to start a big game. The church cheers, and then they go up on stage, and watch what they do once they get up on stage.
All right, folks, let's head down to the field for the coin toss.
Let's turn the volume up again.
All right, folks, let's head down to the field for the coin toss.
Bring it in for the coin toss. What a good, clean game. Brian, as home team, you will call the coin in the air. This is the coin. This side is heads. This side is tails. No, this side is heads. This one is, you know, we'll just call it when it lands. Call it in the air.
Tails! What I'll be kicking.
Let's just go with tails. Would you like to kick or receive the Bible?
I will receive.
Tom wins the toss, chooses to receive the Bible. Patterson back with the kick. Oh my goodness! Is that a touchback? Can you even get a touchback?
First time in 18 years there's a touchback for the kickoff.
The glitter shoes going to work.
Kicking the Bible at some evangelical megachurch. You know, when I saw that, it just hit me. This is kind of an ironic metaphor of where the church in America is at. How the Bible has basically been kicked right out of the church. Or relegated to second place. Or some other place. How tragic. Now, this next video clip I want to show you is of a service at a congregation on the West Coast about 4 months ago. The pastor is preaching on Genesis chapter 16, the story about Hagar, who was the Egyptian handmaid that Abraham and Sarah had acquired down in Egypt, brought her back with them. And she was told to leave the group eventually. In fact, the Bible teaches that they were to cast out the handmaid, cast out Hagar. So that was biblical. But God would see Hagar and he would provide for her. So he's preaching on this passage, and he's going to preach for a couple of minutes here, so listen to him. And then at the end, there's going to be about 2 minutes where I just clipped right to the very end where the worship leader comes up and he talks about the sermon that was just given. And listen carefully to what they say.
What is getting ready to happen? Because it is necessary that we understand the value that we hold as people made in God's image. We are in Genesis 16:13-16. It says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now been seen. The one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahai-Roi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Will you all help me ask this question? 86-year-old, Jesus. Help me ask this question simply. What if, can you say what if with me? What if God worships me? Can you say that with me? What if God worships me? Now, you don't have to say it if you feel uncomfortable, because it can feel a little uncomfortable, right? Especially when we don't really understand and live into who God has called us to be and what God is to us and has called us to be to God. But today, if you will humor me, I would like to speak with you, not about universal truth, but about a truth that has helped me center myself in the divine love of God.
God, we worship you.
By the way, let me just pause right there and mention something. I've noticed when it comes to people trying to introduce revolutionary change or doctrine, oftentimes progressive, liberal in their theology, where they know it conflicts with Scripture, they will say, well, it's not a universal truth. I'm not saying everybody has to believe this, but it's helped me personally understand how much God loves me. That's a way of deflecting and saying, I don't really want to be accountable for the absolute rank heresy I'm about to speak. That's exactly what he just did. Now here's the worship leader at the end of the service.
God, we worship you because you see us. You see us. If there's anybody here today that didn't know that God sees them, I pray that they would know right now. God, you see us even when no one else sees us. Even when our managers and bosses overlook us. Even when friends turn their backs and ignore us. Even when parents have abandoned us. God, you see us. And even when we will not worship you, we declare that you are God that worships us. That's how much you love us. That's how much you desire us. That's how much you are for us. Come on, I pray right now for any person here in the building or watching online where because of the trauma of the church and worship, you have not been able to worship. I believe right now that chains are being released. Bondages are being broken. Trauma is being healed in the name of Jesus, that you will once again be able to declare the praises and the worship of Jesus. God, I pray release right now. I pray healing right now. I pray for change right now. But we don't have to go back to worshiping the way that we used to. No, you are inviting us into a new way of worship. Where when we step into your presence, we come with our full selves. Fully naked. And unclothed. And there is no shame. Because what you have created, since the very beginning, you declare good. And it is still good.
Again, the getting the Creator to worship the creation is a complete inversion of what the Bible says. Now, where is all this leading? Well, it's leading to people wanting to fashion a Jesus after their own likeness. I mean, if we're declaring ourselves to be little gods, just like God, which is, by the way, what Satan did. And now, even so far in this last example I showed you of getting God to worship us, still can't wrap my head around that. It's not a far leap then to see that the world is going to fashion a Jesus after its own likeness as well and create a Jesus in our own image. And that's in fact what we have with AI Jesus.
Welcome to the AI Jesus Twitch stream. I am AI Jesus. My purpose is to support, guide, and share love and wisdom based on the teachings of the Bible. We're here to learn and grow together in faith and love. As we begin our journey today, let us remember this beautiful verse from the book of Matthew, Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So let us all come together to listen, learn, and allow the light within us to shine brightly, so we may support and uplift one another. If you have any questions or concerns, please feel free to ask, and I'll do my best to help you. God bless you all.
Jesus, I am an atheist. How can you make me into a believer?
Hello, Hanvai. I appreciate your honesty and curiosity. As an AI Jesus, my goal is to share love, support, and guidance based on the teachings of Jesus, rather than to actively convert people. Belief is a personal journey that each individual must explore and experience for themselves. I encourage you to keep your heart and mind open, seek knowledge and understanding from various sources, and engage in conversations with individuals who hold different beliefs. Remember, having doubts and questions is a part of growth and true understanding. Ultimately, it is up to you to decide what resonates with your heart and mind. I am here to provide you with any support or answers you may need during your journey, regardless of your beliefs.
So you can see a type of Jesus is being promoted to the world that just fits whatever you want him to be. That's idolatry. And I think what's going to happen in the tribulation period is not that Muslims have to give up all their Muslim distinctives, Jews have to give up all their Jewish distinctives, Buddhists have to give up all their Buddhist distinctives, and so forth. People will still hold to the religions they've held to, but they will have one common denominator running through them all. Belief in the deity of man. The man is God. And therefore, we are going to worship as our representative the ultimate man, the Superman, the Antichrist, humanity 2.0, who will take us to the next stage of evolution, a spiritual evolution. And so, we see the world preparing for all this. And how should we respond? Well, recognize, number one, that in the end times, people will still act religious. That's what 2 Timothy 3:5 is saying. But how are we to respond to this apostasy and to these religious false teachers? Well, chapter 3, verse 5 says, from such turn away. Which is very interesting, because the word apostasy means to turn away. Apo, meaning away, and histemi, to stand, it literally means to stand away from. To turn away from is the idea. When people apostatize from the Christian faith, they turn away from the Christian faith. Paul here says, in essence, I want you to apostatize from the false teaching and teachers, the people who are like this that I've just described in verses 2 through 5. And this is fitting with what he's just said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he's used several terms to describe this idea of separation. Shun, depart, cleanse, flee, avoid, etc. Separation is absolutely biblical and necessary. But then he gives a further description of these false teachers in verses 6 and following. He says, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins." They take advantage of the situation of these women with their own sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So you have these spiritual creeps who literally, the verse says, worm their way into households. That's what the word creep literally means, to worm their way in. And that's who they are. And then he gives a further description in verse 8. "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith." Now who are Jannes and Jambres? Well, you won't read anything about them in the Old Testament. They're not in the book of Exodus by name. But we do read in Exodus chapter 7 that Pharaoh had his magicians, his religious ministers, so to speak, who used the power of sorcery and the devil to try to mimic whatever God was doing through his miracles. And if you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments, you may remember the famous scene where Aaron throws down the rod on the steps right in front of Pharaoh, and it turns into a snake. And Pharaoh says, "Well, that's no big deal. My magicians can do the same thing. Their staff turns into a serpent as well." But then the staff of Moses and Aaron ends up swallowing the other serpent, showing who's really superior. So that's who these men are, Jannes and Jambres. They were religious. They had a form of godliness, but they denied through unbelief it's the true power of God. "But they will progress no further," verse 9 says, "for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs, Jannes and Jambres, also was." Paul is saying here, these false teachers of the last days will progress no further. They will come to an end, just like Jannes and Jambres did. And so he's using the Old Testament Exodus account as a comparison to the last days that we are in now. And if you remember the story of Exodus, you had Pharaoh, who was like the Antichrist, and he had his ministers doing false signs and wonders. And then you had God's people Israel, who were in bondage to the world and being tested, who God used great plagues and power and signs and wonders to deliver them out of Egypt. All this becomes a foreshadowing, a little microcosm there in Exodus of what's going to happen in the last week of Daniel 9, the 70th week of Israel, the tribulation, where God is going to send great plagues and supernaturally overthrow the world power to deliver his people Israel. And he will do that very thing. And he will wipe out the armies of the greatest power in the entire world, just like when those waters collapsed back upon the Egyptian army with Pharaoh and all his horsemen. They were destroyed. And when Christ comes back, he's going to do the very same thing. So when will verse 9 be fulfilled? I think it's a reference implicitly to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. And again, all of this should be encouraging to us that Paul is saying here well in advance, look, God's going to overthrow evil in this world. Though it is progressing right now, it is going to have an end. And so in verses 1 through 9, he's described the apostasy of the last days. But then in the next 5 verses, he describes fidelity in the last days. And here's where some things directly apply now to us as believers. Verse 10, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine," he says to Timothy. Remember, Timothy traveled with Paul and accompanied Paul. They ministered together for decades. And the very first thing that Paul says, "You knew about me," is this: "You knew my doctrine." In fact, what he's doing here is he's reminding Timothy how he had already carefully followed Paul's example in the past of Paul's faithfulness. But now he gives him a list and he implies that he must continue to follow Paul's example with respect specifically to Paul's doctrine or teaching, the word is here. This is used 17 times in the pastoral epistles. The Lord is saying to pastors in particular, I want you to emphasize doctrine or teaching. And by the way, I think a subset of this, the foundation to all doctrine, is the gospel. Timothy knew Paul's gospel very well. That's why in chapter 1 of this epistle, he told Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Keep that which is committed to you. In chapter 1, 13 and 14. And then pass on to other men and women who shall be able to faithfully teach others also this same truth. In chapter 2, verse 2. So doctrine. But he also emphasizes here manner of life. Manner of life, referring to the way or manner of Paul's life. There was no conflict between what Paul taught and how he lived. There was utter consistency. He exuded what he believed on the inside. It came out in his conduct or the course of his life. And that's why he could say to the Corinthians and others, be followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ. Because his life lived up to his lip. Thirdly, he says here, you've known my purpose. My purpose. Here it refers to purpose in life is the idea. And the word there for purpose is prothesis. By the way, when you compose a paper or a book or you even have a speech that you're giving, one of the things you're always told is, what is your thesis statement? Because if you don't have a clear thesis statement, it's not going to be clear what your purpose is in what you're trying to communicate. I remember that was beat into me by my teachers in high school, in college. And so what is your purpose in life, dear believer? Paul made this very clear in his epistles several places. He said his purpose was to know Christ, Philippians 3:10. To live for Christ, Philippians 1:21. To make Christ known by spreading the gospel, Philippians 1:27. In fact, right even here in 2 Timothy 1:11, he mentions that as well. That I've been called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in Acts 20:24, he says the same thing. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And of course, his purpose in life was to glorify the Lord in everything. You know, the Christian life is a very purposeful life, full to overflowing with purpose. We are anything but aimless as believers here. Next, he mentions faith. And here I don't think he's saying, you've known my initial faith when I got saved on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. Well, that's true. Paul had faith initially and was born again. But I think he's referring here to a walk of faith. He had literally walked with Paul and saw the demonstration of Paul's daily ongoing faith. He saw what Paul meant when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:7 that we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't look at circumstances of life and interpret the Bible in light of those circumstances. We turn it around. We start with the Word of God, believe it, and then interpret all the circumstances of life that way. We live by divine revelation and faith in it. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, putting no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. He also knew Paul's long-suffering. The word for long-suffering here is a particular Greek word, makrothumia, which speaks of macro, meaning large, thumia, meaning suffering, suffering towards people, long-suffering. And this is always used in the context of being patient towards other people. By the way, is the Lord patient towards us? Absolutely. He says, you got a whole lifetime to grow there, Tom. And it's going to be up and down, but I want the course eventually to grow. And he's slow to anger, very patient with us, very loving. And if he gives us time to grow, we should be patient with one another, is the idea. And love is the next thing mentioned. This is the Greek word agape that you're already quite familiar with. This refers to a sacrificial love for other people. And again, Paul was so impressed with the love that God had for him through Christ. That became his primary motive in what he did, 2 Corinthians 5:14 indicates. And Paul had a love for the lost. In fact, he wished he could be accursed himself for Christ's sake, that he could win his fellow Jews to the Lord, Romans 9:3. He had a love for other people. That's why he called others beloved. And of course, he had a love for the Lord in response to the Lord's infinite love for him. And then in verse 10, we see he also mentions perseverance. Now, how is this different from long-suffering? Well, this is a particular Greek word again, hupomone, that literally means to remain under or to abide under. Hupo means under, and mone means to abide or remain. So remain under the circumstance, the trial that you're facing. Have patience as you go through that trial is the idea. And Paul certainly had that as well. The next thing he mentions is persecutions. And this particular Greek word refers to being hunted like prey. Persecuted as though you were an animal being hunted down. The Greek word dioko refers to being pursued like prey, like an animal, like you're a fugitive virtually. And that's how Paul was treated. In fact, as in our study in the book of Acts, we saw how he literally went from town to town to town, run out of town virtually everywhere he went. And God allowed this for Paul's own growth, to demonstrate grace to those who mistreated him, to be a testimony for Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. And lastly, he mentions here afflictions. You've known those as well, he tells Timothy. And this refers to suffering, but this is an interesting word, pathema. It's related to the word pathos, from which we get feeling or passion is the idea. And so it refers to an internal suffering or affliction as well as external physical affliction. And Paul had great affliction in both senses, internally and physically. And he says, Timothy, you're going to face all these things. You saw what happened at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. And by the way, he's referring to Acts 13 and 14. This region right in here. Oops. I don't think the pen is turned on. Here we go. Right there. That was the region where Timothy came from. Or he joined him in his missionary journeys, Acts 16, later on. But in Acts 13 and 14, Paul really took it in the neck for Jesus Christ. And you know who was with Paul through all these trials? The same one who's with us through all of our trials and difficulties, the Lord. We have these great promises, like Psalm 34, verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Just like Paul says right here in chapter 3, that yet, despite what happened in Acts 13 and 14, the Lord delivered me out of all of them. Dear Saint, you truly are immortal until the Lord calls you home. Paul was like a rag doll, beaten. He was like Rocky in round 15. But the Lord kept him alive because he still had his purposes for Paul. And as soon as his work was done, he said, okay, I'm going to let Caesar take your life now. But not before then. And that's how it is with us. I love what Isaiah 43 verse 2 says. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. Why? Because the Lord is always with you, dear believer. In fact, he promised that in that Great Commission passage at the end of Matthew 28, where he tells the disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples. And he closes that section by saying, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Lord is always with us, no matter what we're going through. We know he's always there. We can trust in him. And by the way, Paul had this promise from the Lord Jesus Christ when he got saved on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. He later describes it in Acts 26, and this is what he said, Jesus said to him back in Acts 9. This is what Jesus said, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you, etc. And did the Lord do that? The Lord Jesus Christ was with Paul. He saved him out of jam after jam after jam. He'd rescued or delivered Paul over and over again. And Paul had that promise from Acts 9 that he could rest upon by faith the rest of his ministry right up until 2 Timothy, where he knows, my time is about up. Christ was with him. And you have that promise to rest upon as well. Now here's another promise we don't often like to claim as believers. 2 Timothy 3:12, the very next verse says, "And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Why? Because these are the last days. We're not in the kingdom yet. There is opposition where Satan is allowed to run this world system until he gets his antichrist in place. Then Christ will come back. But until then, we're the oppressed, not the oppressors. And this is just the way it's going to be. Now, this is a verse many people don't like to claim, but it's a promise. Now, we also see in this passage as well that it says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, that things are going to go from bad to worse. It says in verse 13, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We are foretold that evil and deception is only going to get worse over the course of the church age or the last days before Christ comes. So maybe you're looking at all this tonight and you're saying, more bad news. What did you think the last days was going to be like, right? But we have the promise of Christ's presence with us. There is light on the horizon. And he told us in advance how this was all going to happen. In fact, in Matthew 13, we have those parables of the mustard seed, where the seed is tiny and it seems inconsequential. And when it's buried, it grows up into a great big tree where the birds come and nest in its branches. And the age began with the Lord Jesus there in Israel. And he had 12 disciples who turned the world upside down. And over the course of the age, after the rapture, then into the tribulation period, evil proliferated. And the birds represent demons. Revelation 18:2. And that's how things are going to progress. There's going to be a mixture of truth with error right up until the time Christ comes back. And that's why with the wheat and the tares, Jesus said they're going to grow up together. The angels at the end of the age are going to come back and separate the wheat from the tares, those who are saved from the lost. Because this is how it's going to go down. And then in Matthew 13, verse 33, he speaks of leaven, which always depicts the presence of evil in Scripture. And he says that leaven will permeate the earth. And so these parables of Matthew 13 are not about the progress of the gospel. Things are not going to get better in this church age, in terms of world conditions. And that is such a good reminder that we are not put here on this earth to reform the world. We are here to call people out of the world. That's what the church is, the ecclesia. To share the gospel with them so God can get a hold of them, and through the Spirit of God inside of them and the Word of God, so they look to Jesus Christ, He can change them from the inside out. Because things are not going to get better, they're going to get worse. Now, how does this align with the major millennial views of prophecy? Well, we believe the Bible teaches a premillennial plan of prophecy, that Jesus Christ will come back before He sets up a millennial kingdom. Of course, we're actually more than that. We're pre-trib, pre-mill. But premillennialists have often been criticized that we are pessimists. That's what some of these other people say. Your view is too pessimistic, I don't want to believe it. Well, it's only pessimistic if you have your faith in man and you think man can improve himself. Of course, man is not going to improve the world before Christ comes back. It's optimistic when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ that He indeed will be the one to do it. But it is pessimistic if you think man is going to change things. Then there's the post-millennial scheme of things that says the church is going to bring in the kingdom or the millennium. And that's why they believe in dominion theology. That's why they think we can change the world and bring Christ back. or we set up the kingdom, then he comes back for him, for his kingdom. And then there's the amillennial scheme that says, you know what, we're actually in the kingdom. It's just a spiritualized form of the kingdom. He's ruling in your heart right now. And I always think, boy, if that's all that we get as far as kingdom promises, how disappointing that this is really the kingdom and we just don't even recognize it right now. No, the premillennial scheme is scriptural. And this leads us to the last point, as verse 14 says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He tells us to continue. Despite the apostasy of these last days, dear believers, we must abide. And the word continue there is meno, normally translated abide. Or continue is the idea. As we have received truth, we are to continue in it. Whether Timothy got it here from Paul, or whether Timothy got it from his mother or grandmother, chapter 1 says, ultimately it came from the Lord. And that's why he's going to speak of Scripture in verses 15 through 17. So, dear believer, continue on through these dark days, because Christ is coming back. Chapter 4, verse 1 says he's going to set up his kingdom, and we have that to look forward to. And I just want to close with this promise tonight from Hebrews 10, 35 and 36. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again tonight, for the promise that Jesus Christ is coming back, and that you will even reward us for continuing on, persevering in the faith. Thank you for the example of Paul, and thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and he died for us. Thank you for the author and the finisher of our faith. May we, as believers at Duluth Bible Church, keep our eyes on him and finish well. We pray this in Jesus' name.